the book of Daniel, and we look at its last chapter, chapter 12. Though I would like at some point to refer back to the chapters 10 and 11 so that we can get a panoramic view of how the book of Daniel boils to a finish. So as we get the Bibles open, both here in All Souls Church and also there in the Waldegrave Hall where friends are sharing with closed-circuit television, and also friends sharing on the All Souls internet website as you listen as well. Let's see if we've got the opportunity to have those Bibles open and learn together. I'll start then with chapter 12 and verses 4, 9, and 13. And see if you can work out what the theme is as I read out these verses. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Verse 9. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Verse 13. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Well, of course, it's the theme of the end. That's what we seem to be on about as we come to this time of study together. The end. Yes, of all people on earth, we ought to be those who have a firm and confident framework of thinking about the way in which our human story will be wound up and concluded. How did it end? Somebody was asking me, what happened in the Rugby Football World Cup final between Australia and England? How did it end? They didn't know. I knew. I should think millions of people knew. Here, Daniel knows in advance of the end how things in our world are going to turn out. He's very confident. Amazingly, Daniel is like the person who has seen the video of the big match in advance. And as the others settle down to watch the proceedings on the screen, oblivious of how it'll end, he actually already knows how it ended. So I say again, of all people on earth, we ought not to be caught out unready when the final trumpet blast occurs at the end of history. Yet we are caught out. We're caught out on many things, often. My mum and dad, who were missionaries in Kenya, described how one day they said at the end of a busy day, we can have an early night, and we'll have a bath, and a banana, and a boiled egg, and go to bed. So while Dad was in the bath, my mum suddenly heard a yell from the bathroom. Sylvia, I have just had the most appalling thought. Oh, what? The Totties are coming to supper. And then from the open front door, yes, we're here. Well, the book of Daniel says, don't be caught out, especially on the big things. The biggest thing of all. We're here at the last chapter of the book of Daniel, and three times then in this passage, mention is made of the end. So there is what is called eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, the end, the last things. The things that concern the end. These things, eschatology, are surging to the fore at this point in the study of Daniel. So much that forms our worldview as Christian people comes out of this book of Daniel. It's there in the book of Revelation, quoted very often, and elsewhere in the New Testament. Here in this book, the dreadful time of captivity of the people of God 26 centuries ago under Babylon, that's the background throughout. And it's the major theme of Daniel from the very first chapter when Daniel and his three student friends were challenging the lifestyle of Nebuchadnezzar's court. The theme throughout has been, how should God's people behave in an alien environment? And does God rule? It's a question we're always having to face because we too, if we're believers at all, are strangers and pilgrims in echoing the question of Psalm 137, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Because we're citizens of heaven, called as Daniel was to live a life of integrity in a culture that will always be hostile to the rule of God. Always. We may not be called to face the fiery furnace or the den of lions as we were studying earlier, but Daniel shows the people of God how it's done. With no inconsistency between private and public behavior, no compromise in the stand for truth, there's a call to integrity, and there's also a call to stability in a world of tumbling kingdoms. That seems to stand out in the life of this wonderful prophet. Daniel shows the world how to outlive regime after regime, dictator after dictator, crisis after crisis. And he's still there at the end. Daniel is confident of the truth of chapter 4, that, I quote, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. That was the message coming out of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2. You remember the great metal statue representing the toppling kingdoms, the crumbling kingdoms of this world. It was also the theme that was characterizing Daniel's vision of the beasts and the thrones in chapter 7 and of the unstoppable he-goat of what I suppose was really Alexander's world campaign of chapter 8 that we heard about from David Turner. Let alone the Antichrist abomination that causes desolation of the same and successive chapters. This kind of prefigured Antichrist figure who keeps popping up in Daniel. So there's the call then for integrity and stability, also for humility. That's prominent also in the book of Daniel, as we saw in the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar and then the writing on the wall with Belshazzar that signaled the hand of judgment on this unrepentant man in chapter 5. I hope we've taken in now something of how the book of Daniel is put together. The first 6 chapters tell the story of God's people in exile nearly 26 centuries ago, and of the leadership of Daniel and his friends as he stood up to and outlived these different tyrants, and even saw through the dramatic regime change from the Babylonians to the Persians as they took over. But from chapter 7 onwards, the lid is taken off. Visions begin to occur of what is really going on behind the scene, that the angelic, the heavenly principles that are operating behind all of the earthly events in our world. And now at the close, our view becomes sort of telescopic as the time of the end comes into focus. And even as the dreaded future leader of the Greek Empire, described by Daniel as the abomination that causes desolation, recognized, it seems, by many Bible teachers later, as Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid kingdom. He was really a Syrian, the Greek kingdom. He would later desecrate the temple and forbid Jewish worship and magnify himself above every god. He would defy the one true God. And even he now at this point just becomes the symbol, the prototype of all the antichrists who would litter the rest of history until the final antichrist surfaces. So we've been prepared for these antichrist figures in and out of the church. Some would deny Christ's deity, others his virgin birth, some would undermine his miracles, others would attack his substitutionary atonement, some would lay claim to his messiahship, others would question his uniqueness, some would deny his incarnation, others would laugh at his resurrection. But as the popular Bible commentator Guy King says, antichrist, the lot of them. There are many of them. And Daniel has warned us to be ready for the final manifestation of evil, for the end time themselves, when all will be laid starkly bare. So chapter 12 here presents us with some contrast in this waiting period that is to be ours. We're still waiting for the end. It hasn't happened. And verse 12, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end. Can that be you? It's got to be. To go so far in the Christian life, and then to stop and say, oh, I've had enough. Oh, I give up. No, no, no. The book of Daniel encourages us to persevere, to wait for and reach the end. Most of life is taken up, dear friends, with waiting. You're waiting for the news of the baby. You're waiting for news of the promotion to come through. You're waiting for that answer to prayer that seems a million miles away. You're waiting for the 74 bus. Waiting, waiting, waiting. You're waiting for the next holiday to come. And it's really what we do with those boring, plodding, in-between times of life that make us into the kind of person we're supposed to be. Those are the character-building times, the boring times, not the high points, but the boring points of life. It's what we do with those that will make us into the sort of people that Christ wants us to be. Here in this chapter, to sharpen the focus of our waiting and to energize us in it, I see some contrasts. First, the contrast between what I call the tribulation and the deliverance. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. So Michael, this angelic figure, associated in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, with the victory of Jesus Christ, is seen here as the great champion on behalf of God's people at the time of their greatest trial that in Daniel's time still lay ahead. Oh, it still lay ahead. It hadn't happened yet. When as chapter 11, verse 44 indicates, this strange, shadowy forerunner of the Antichrist would arise, and I quote, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. That lay in the future. It's thought by many Bible students that the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament is referring back to that terrible time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's never mentioned in the Bible because he occurs in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But he was there all right as a historical figure. And in the famous 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, and so on. Many Bible students say it was probably that time that was so, it was referred to. It was the most appalling trial that the Jews had ever faced. But that was to be only the curtain raiser for further and more terrible persecutions. There were to be the story of the church's life until the end of all time. But, says Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Scripture really holds together on this theme right across the centuries. The tribulation and the deliverance. Revelation refers to those who have come out of the great tribulation, that's chapter 7, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, they're secure in Christ. They've come out of the great tribulation, and then they have been cleansed and they're purified and they're saved. It's not just all Bible theory. We know very well in this church and in other churches that there were more martyrs in the 20th century for Jesus Christ than in all the other centuries put together. Some would even say, is today in certain parts of the world the final great tribulation? People have sometimes said that. Or Alexander Solzhenitsyn of Russia, when he was here in London just a few years ago to receive the great Templeton Award, in his address he declared, today's world has reached a stage which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. When you think of the persecutions, the 16th century French scholar Theodore Bidra commented once to his king. He said, sire, it belongs to the Church of Christ for which I speak to receive blows rather than to deal them. But your majesty will remember that it is an anvil which has worn out many hammers. That's the church. Yes, we can endure it. And we see our friends in different parts of the world showing us how it's done. much to our immense humbling. The tribulation and the deliverance. That's one set of contrasts in Daniel 12. Here's another. The wise and the wicked. Did you notice that? Verse 2 refers to the multitudes who comprise the human race. And Daniel sees them as divided into two classes. There are only two classes. It's one or the other. And which are we in? The wise, first of all, in verse 3, who shine like stars in heaven. That is, the saved. Because it's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. That's God's opinion. They're like stars who shine forever. They're the people who, as we see in verse 3, lead many to righteousness. How is that done? Leading people to righteousness? Oh, it happens in ones and twos. Constantly. All the time. It's probably happening tonight. I was once program chairman of a thing in Brussels which was called Eurofest. Unless you think that's some new form of weed killer. Actually, it was a Bible event that was being put together for about 8,000 or 9,000 young people. And we conducted a survey in the middle of this event. And we said, how did you first get introduced to the life of Christianity and the church and Jesus Christ? Absolute top of the list, easily top, by far, was I had a friend. There was a friend who helped me, showed me, introduced me, invited me. Somebody brought me. Well, that goes back, of course, that whole pattern to something that Augustine said 1,600 years ago, the great Augustine, the church leader. He said, one loving spirit sets another on fire. That's how it happens. Leading many to righteousness. It doesn't happen by accident. I was invited as a teenager to a Christian house party. I went because they offered tennis coaching by a Wimbledon player called Douglas Argyle. So it was the tennis that got me there. John Stott drove me, and he's sitting here in church, he drove me to my first house party in the Jeep that he drove in those days. I put my trust in the Lord in the prayers one night as I listened to a man called Mr. Nash speaking at the front, who in fact had himself won John Stott to faith in Jesus Christ some years earlier. Mr. Nash. He was nothing to look at. He wasn't a sporting man. He'd never played tennis. Nothing like that. He couldn't tell stories and his jokes were quite weak. But he was one of the wise ones. He had that focus. I want to help young people come to know Christ. I want to help them. And he did. Thousands. The wise ones. Against those are the wicked. Oh, there they are. Verse 10. Can you see it? Verse 10 of chapter 12. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. That's a contrast. The wicked, of course, can change sides. Nebuchadnezzar, amazingly, is one who did. At the end of chapter 4. At the same time, the coming judgment will only underline the choices that people made all through their lives. It says there, the wicked will continue to be wicked. Or as it puts it on the last page of the Bible, in similar vein, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. So you've set your course, it's likely you'll continue that way unless something happens to get you onto the right course. That's Revelation 22:11. Fascinating contrast as Daniel's prophecy comes to its final page. The tribulation and the deliverance. The wise and the wicked. Two contrasts. Here's a third. Glorification and judgment. Such a contrast. Again, it's one or the other. Back to verse 2. Let me read it. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. We Bible students should be very grateful for verse 2 because it gives us the clearest reference in the entire Old Testament to the theme of everlasting life and the resurrection. Without such indications from God's revelation, and supremely without all that we've learned through our Lord Jesus Christ about the next life, we would be completely in the dark about what lay ahead. But we're not. But there will be this division. Everyone will be resurrected at the last day of judgment. The important thing is, what are you going to be resurrected to? To glorification or judgment? Jesus had very much the same thing in something that he said in John chapter 5, verse 28, 29. Do not be amazed at this, he said, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And then when in the next chapter they said to him, well then, what must we do to do the works of God? He said in John chapter 6, verse 28, he said, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. Glorification and judgment. There's a separation here. Of course the separation begins even in this life. The issue is, how did we respond to the grace of God, to his offer of forgiveness at the cross, and to his rule? You can often contrast people in this. I think of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of over 100 years ago in America, and Robert Ingersoll, who is the great renowned agnostic at the same time in America. Those two men lived parallel lives. One would go around preaching the gospel in cities, in halls, in stadiums. The other would go around delivering lectures on unbelief. They both were roughly the same age. They both died in the same year, 1899. And at Moody's memorial service, there was song, there was thanksgiving, there was prayers, hymns. Everyone is thankful. Robert Ingersoll's service, the memorial service, included this advance notice. There will be no singing. There will be no singing. Of course, nothing to sing about. And nobody to thank. How could there be? Such contrasts. There are these contrasts in human life. So there's the tribulation, that is there, and the deliverance. The wise and the wicked. Glorification and judgment. And then there's also the revealed and the hidden. I'm looking now at verses 5 and 6. Would you like to follow with me there? Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? I think this is to do with the revealed and the hidden. In this very last section, to the end of the chapter, Daniel sees in his vision a figure clothed in linen, who's featured earlier, actually, in chapter 10. Who is that figure in chapter 10? Well, if I go back to chapter 10, only a page or two back, and to verse 5 in his vision, I looked up, he says, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Who is that? Oh, we know. No doubting who it is. Of course. Sounds like the shining personage of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It sounds also like the incandescent figure, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 earlier. Sounds like the vision of Revelation 1, verses 12 to 16, where the same figure is seen, and then he says, I am he that was dead, and I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's the second person of the Trinity. And Daniel 10 introduces this entire final section of Daniel, this moment of conflict in the book, and shows how God engages us in the convulsions of this world. So we witness and pray on earth. That's the message of chapters 9 and 10. He works and rules in heaven. So these prophecies take the lid off our earthbound existence and involve us in the heavenly activity that lie behind the newspaper headlines. So in chapter 10, the princes of Persia and Greece, who are referred to there, are equivalent to the principalities and powers of the New Testament revelation. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. God involves us as his partners from Daniel 10 onwards. We're enlisted as his intercessors. Daniel is praying. God is answering. Satan is opposing. Those three patterns are found regularly. And we are entrusted with God's confidences. Daniel certainly was. So in all of these visions of Daniel, we're given to know, I suppose, really three mighty teachings. First, the shape of history. Secondly, the rule of God. Thirdly, the coming of Christ. So Daniel sees here in chapter 12, this man clothed in linen. He's joined by other figures, and one of them asks the question, verse 6, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Then a second question is asked, this time by Daniel himself in verse 8. Let me just read that. I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? So, two questions. How long, and what will the outcome be? The end. In answer to the first question, look at the second part of verse 7, be a time, times, and half a time. Ah, that's so biblical. It happens, it's been said earlier, that phrase in Daniel 7, a time, times, and half a time. It's picked up in the book of Revelation as portraying the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. A time, times, and half a time. Where does that go back to? Bible interprets the Bible. It goes back to Book of Kings, 1 Kings 17 and 18, where Elijah is told that for a period of time, as you pray, the rain will stop, there'll be a drought on the land, there'll be a time of great conflict, but also there'll be a time of great triumph. So that's picked up in Book of James, where it says that for 3.5 years, in chapter 5 of James, 3.5 years, Elijah prayed and the rain didn't fall. Then he prayed again and the sky gave its increase of rain. What does that signify? It signifies a time of privation, conflict, and adversity coupled with great triumph. Because that happened in Elijah's time. Great power. So adversity and advance go hand in hand in the Christian life. That's what that time, times, and half a time is about. What's the outcome? The answer is, get on with your life and task, Daniel. Go on your way. The answer amounts to that the prophet is to take in what God has revealed and to remain humble and patient about the things that remain, you see that word, sealed. There it is in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Some things will be revealed, but not everything. Terrible times will come, as verse 11 indicates, in the blasphemous rule of this Antichrist prototype, the abomination that causes desolation. How long will that rule last? A time, times, and half a time. I think those figures, you see them there, 1,290 days, and 1,335 days, they're meant to be synonymous with that 3.5 years of verse 7. In point of interest, the rule of the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes was from 168 BC until into 164 BC, a period of between 3 and 4 years, just interesting to note. And just as in the Elijah time, it was a period of great privation, severe opposition, yet at the same time issuing in the triumph of God's people at the end of that rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, that's really the Elijah pattern. That's the pattern to be expected in every generation of the people of God. Difficulty, adversity. Is there somebody facing that now, listening? That's coupled with advance and even triumph as we look at God's cause. And if those figures, 1,290 days and 1,335 days, aren't the same as the 1,260 days that would actually be 3.5 years, they don't exactly add up to 3.5 years, perhaps the answer is that back in Daniel's time, the Hebrew calendar was based on lunar, not solar months. So that the lunar year, based on the moon, was 11 days less than the solar years, based on the sun. So periodically they had to insert an extra 13th month into the Hebrew calendar. In fact, it sometimes seems that they had to insert an extra 12th month and an extra 6th month within the lunar cycle to balance up. So there's no need to assume an inconsistency on these figures. Do I see glazed eyes? Have I lost you? Don't fret. Biblically, we're to apply that period of 3.5 years of conflict and advance to the entire period spanned by the coming and ministry of Jesus and his return at the end. That 3.5 year symbolic figure. Faced by hostility throughout, when we pray and witness in this period, we can expect to advance. He rules. And that's the overall theme of this entire book of Daniel. It's been stated so many times, the Most High rules over the kingdom of men. You say, Mr. Preacher, does he rule in Baghdad, in Istanbul, in the terrible days of apartheid in South Africa? Archbishop Desmond Tutu there said, sometimes you wish, of course, to say to God, God, we know that you are in charge, but why don't you make it slightly more obvious? The trick is to keep prayerfully in step with a prophetic vision, to come behind the conflicts, along with Daniel, and get the heavenly perspective again and again. Some people get completely overwhelmed and confused by these outward events only, outlined in Daniel chapter 11, for example. It's quite confusing. There's a king of the north, there's a king of the south, there are intrigues, there are corruptions. It's all too possible to try and interpret these events by what is called the historical critical method, applying the findings of history and chronology, archaeology, science, as the key to unlock the Bible. But there can never be the key to unlock the Bible. The Bible interprets itself. It's fine to delve into archaeology, because that can be very interesting. But I don't need archaeology to tell me that the Bible is true. It's fine to delve into history. But if I was to go into Mexico City, where Saul and Pilar Cruz are working, amongst the poorest people in the world, and on that rubbish tip where there's a church, and to meet with them in a Bible study, with some of those who've got very poor education, and try and explain Daniel by the historical critical method, I'd be quoting, for example, from this explanation of Daniel 11, verse 17. I'm reading it today. I quote, "The historical fulfillment of this verse is usually taken to be the marriage of Cleopatra, the daughter of Antiochus the Great, with Ptolemy Epiphanes. This was not forced as by a conqueror on the king of Egypt. It was proposed, together with Coelius Syria, as a dowry, and the marriage took place in 198 BC. Cleopatra is said to have sent her congratulations to the Romans on their defeat of her father at Thermopylae, by which he was driven out of Europe, and at Magnesia, by which he was compelled to cede nearly all his possessions in Western Asia." Well, if I interpret the Bible in that way, to people who have no knowledge of Middle East history, I've lost the message of God. On the other hand, if I was to say to those Bible students in Mexico City, listen, what we find there is a king of the north, very powerful. We find there's a king of the south, that could be Egypt, very powerful, and they keep battling with each other. And in the middle is the beautiful land. That's the people of Israel. That's the Jews, God's people. And they keep coming into conflict with each other, the king of the north, the king of the south, and they're colliding. And in the middle are God's people caught up in conflict. Is that you? Well, of course it is, in many parts of the world. That makes complete sense of the whole of Daniel 11. And as it ends, and then we find again and again in Daniel 11, what happens? Kingdom after kingdom, they fail. Kingdom divided into four, broken up, gone, failed again, had to retreat. Last verse of Daniel 11. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Failure upon failure upon failure of these kingdoms. That makes perfect sense, even if you haven't got all the details. Verse 12 again then. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. It's hard to wait. But we, of course, we work while we wait. We watch while we wait. We pray while we wait. That is the work. Meanwhile, these contrasts, the tribulation and the deliverance, the wise and the wicked, glorification and judgment, the revealed and the hidden. Which side are we? Which side are we? I think that Daniel would say to us, you better decide which side you're going to be on. And then to use a phrase once coined by the late Malcolm Muggeridge, I put it like this. I'd rather be wrong with Daniel. I'd rather be wrong with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'd rather be on the wrong side in that company. I'd rather be wrong with Augustine and Martin Luther and with John and Charles Wesley. I'd rather be wrong with Moody and Billy Graham and John Stott. I'd rather be wrong in such a company with those people than be right with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Antiochus Epiphanes, or even Pontius Pilate, Herod the Great, Robert Ingersoll, or Bertrand Russell. We choose. And then as we choose, I'm happy to see with the hindsight of Bible and of Christian history that in fact these people with whom I wish and have chosen to line up were right and not wrong. That the Most High does rule and continues to rule over all earthly kingdoms. And that I can take a part in that exercise in which heaven and earth interlock. Let's pray. We must thank you, Lord, for prophets and seers that you've given to the community of those who love you across the ages. We thank you for the insights that they were obedient to receive and then transmit, often in the face of violence and persecution themselves. Help us to be a worthy part of that great heritage that is ours. And we thank you for this book of Daniel, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.